Father, thank you so much for this beautiful day. We thank you again for the change of weather. We do continue to ask for moisture for our state and our area, our region, that heavily depends on it. We thank you for some of the moisture we got yesterday, and we just thank you for your provision for us. You always take care of us. We do lift up Ben and Holly and their kids to you as they're raising support. We trust that you will provide. We just ask that soon they'll be praising you for your provision, and we thank you thus far for those who have come alongside them, and we're very excited for their ministry there at Frontier. We thank you for your word as we've been studying through such an important book. We pray as we reach really the high point that we would be corrected where necessary, rebuked, and trained as you see fit according to your God-breathed word. And so we pray you'd bless the message this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Another short aside regarding Frontier. I know I talk about them a lot, but we support some missionaries. RSBCE is one, a church planning group, also kind of church resuscitation, revitalization. A major issue in the American church, especially, is the need of pastors. Pastors are getting older. As we all know, these earthly tents are temporary, and there's no one, there's no Joshua, so to speak, to come in and fill these pulpits. And so that's been a huge prayer request. Well, Frontier has existed, I believe it was founded in 1967, and has been putting out pastors to fill churches that are otherwise overlooked. And so that's another reason why I love Frontier so much. I'm a product of Frontier, so case in point with being here in front of you right now. And so thank you so much, Ben, for sharing with us this morning. And I encourage you guys to get in touch with him, get connected. It will be well worth your while. We'll go ahead and turn to the book of Matthew. We are nearing the end, and when Jordan and Anna, who I'm sure extend their greetings to you guys, by the way, when Jordan and Anna started coming here, they were from Fort Collins Bible Church, and I had to tell them, I promise I'm not following Brad, who is my friend up there pastoring the church, who just finished Matthew. Well, we're finishing Matthew now, and our next book, and I promise you I'm not following Brad, is the book of James. I'm very excited to handle this book because there's a lot of misconceptions, a lot of errors that have been taught historically that I think are just flat wrong. And I think the sad part, if it's taught at all, by the way, but the sad part is it's such a powerful book for Christians, people who are eternally secure in Christ, but maybe aren't doing what God would have them do. And James, whose name, by the way, is Jacob, the book of Jacob, I like that I have a book with my name in it, is a powerful book. And I look forward to going through that. And Matthew is kind of a wonderful precursor to that book, by the way. Now, the thing we've been looking at with Matthew is, one, it's very carefully crafted. It's a very powerful argument. I think it's a very Jewish-focused book. Matthew is writing to Jewish believers, but I think it could be an apologetic for unbelievers as well, asking and answering the question, why did the king come but not the kingdom? We have all these texts in the Hebrew scriptures that promise when the Messiah shows up, he's going to rescue us and he's going to establish this perfect, righteous kingdom, and it'll be great. And we understand, maybe this is what the first century Jew was thinking, we understand Jesus fulfilled a lot of prophecies, but this one thing I just can't get over, where's the kingdom? And we know we have some brothers within the umbrella of Christendom that would say, well, it wasn't a literal earthly kingdom, it's in your heart. Jesus is ruling and reigning in your heart. And that might preach well, and it's warm and fuzzy, and it's good, but it's not biblical. There is a literal, physical kingdom, and that should comfort you, because when you turn on the news and you see just the mess that is all around us, we can take hope that there is a Prince of Peace and a King of Righteousness who's going to come, and he's going to rule and reign on this earth. And all of these problems will be gone instantly. And that'll be a tremendous blessing. Yet, the question remains, why did the kingdom not get established at Christ's first advent? Well, Matthew's been crafting the answer to this, and he's laying the culpability, the blame, squarely at the feet of the religious leaders who, through their teaching, their leaven, leavened the whole lump. The whole nation has rejected Jesus as their Messiah. Now, not totally, not entirely. We have promises from books like Isaiah that talk about God always having a remnant. There is a remnant. Right now, the remnant of Israel exists within what is now called the church. Jews who have believed in Christ are baptized into the body of Christ, and it's a very unique thing in history. So we've been kind of going off of this twofold outline for the book of Matthew. The first half of the book deals with the credentials of the king, essentially. Matthew has proven, without a shadow of a doubt, that Christ is the Messiah through his fulfillment of prophecy, through his earthly ministry, the things that he did, the things that he said, the things that he taught, demonstrate that he is the promised one, the one to come. We also see in this that Matthew, and I've really come to love Matthew, he pulls no punches. Whether it's attacking the religious leaders, whether it's attacking whoever, he pulls no punches, and he has a lot of rebukes, and he tends to use things that are stinging rebukes. Things that God uses that we talked a little bit downstairs, using Gentiles, for example, to rebuke his chosen people. Well, Matthew includes a lot of Gentiles in his narrative, and that is by design, because the nation of Israel was largely in unbelief. Well, chapter 12 is the big turning point. That's when the religious leader, knuckleheads, said, oh, that amazing miracle, oh, it's, by the way, a messianic miracle, something only the Messiah is said to be able to do, and it was done before our very eyes. We were eyewitnesses to that. That wasn't God, though. It wasn't the Messiah, it was Beelzebub, the power of the prince of demons, that Jesus cast out demons. Well, that was essentially the public denouncement of Christ as the Messiah. That was the leaven that spread to the whole lump. And the parable of the soils, by the way, I think perfectly depicts what happened. Because there were a lot of Jews that were so excited. Wow, this is the Messiah. And they were the soil that received the seed, and then the trials of life, they said, it's not happening like I thought it would. Rome is still occupying, you know, my mortgage is still due, my debt is growing, you know, those sort of things. And they kind of forsake Christ in the moment. The other soils, again, similar thing, they receive and then fall away, but the good soil received and then was fruitful. Well, 13 onward is essentially the explanation for why the kingdom has not come yet. But it will. It's a guaranteed thing. Now, we're in the last section, number 7 there, the crucifixion and the resurrection of the king. We just celebrated resurrection last week. I have good news. The resurrection still stands, right? He continues to live and currently is at the right hand of the Father, ministering for us and to us. But today we're going to pick up where we left off in chapter 27. We'll be in verses 15 through 28, looking at the injurious nature of the flesh. You know how I love using fancy words, and I love that word injurious. The word injury, of course, the injurious nature of the flesh. This has been a theme that Matthew has been building for some time. I highlighted this back when Jesus announced to his disciples in the upper room, telling them, you all are going to forsake me. And Peter says, no. I don't know about these guys. I will not forsake you. Jesus says, Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me 3 times. Jesus, even if I have to die, I will not forsake you. And then the next narrative, we see Jesus preparing himself for his death, and he's praying to the Father, and he's asked his 3 disciples to stand guard and watch so that he could have that time of prayer. Well, they fall asleep a series of 3 times. They fall asleep. Jesus rebukes them. On one of those occasions, Jesus says something, and that's when it finally clicked for me. What Matthew, I think, is intentionally doing here. Jesus says, the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. And this entire time, I think one of the major themes or points or arguments that Matthew's been building is the absolute weakness of the flesh. In fact, weak isn't even an appropriate word. Inability of the flesh to proffer anything. The flesh cannot do anything regarding spiritual living or spiritual life or eternal life or righteousness. We see that in gory detail with the kangaroo trial, if you will, just the fraudulent behavior of the religious leaders. You've got the betrayal of Judas. You've got a lot of, to put it in the vernacular of my kids, yuckiness. It's just despicable, but it's also a full glimpse into the flesh. Well, that's going to continue looking at the injurious nature of the flesh. The first thing we're going to see is a sudden plea to the flesh. The sudden plea to the flesh. Let me start by reading the text in its entirety, and then we'll make some points along the way. Starting in verse 15, it says, "Now at the feast, that is Passover, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?' For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, 'Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him.'" Now, one of the things that I've grown to appreciate about Matthew is the way he makes a point is by throwing us off the trail, so to speak. You start to create in your mind an expectation of the flow of the narrative, those sort of things, and then all of a sudden, interruption. When you identify those interruptions, pay very close attention, because I think there's very significant things happening. This case, there's two interruptions, two individuals that were not really given a whole lot of detail, but I think what they say, besides what they say, is tremendously massive. And we're going to focus on the wife of Pilate and Barabbas in this narrative. So the sudden plea to the flesh, first of all, we see the injustice of the flesh. First of all, verse 15 tells about a custom that Pilate had. Again, verse 15 reads, "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished." Now, a little bit of background here. Pilate, in this narrative, is going to be given somewhat of a sympathetic telling of his story. There's been those who read the accounts of Pilate, and they are sympathetic. This man was trying. He just was in a tight spot. I want to be clear, because the big question is, who's to blame for the death of Christ? The ultimate answer to that is, I am. And you are. We are. Nobody killed Christ. He laid down his life, right? But when you look at the narrative, Pilate's to blame. The religious leaders are to blame. The nation of Israel is to blame. Blame can be shared among all of them. And so what's fascinating here is, with the background to Pilate, he hated Israel. He hated the Jews. He was very brutal to them, very harsh. It was custom when a prefect would come into Israel, they wanted to garner the favor of the people they were occupying. You know, they don't want revolt or rebellion. And so they would take off the idolatrous material on their armor, their shields, those sort of things, because Israel would see that and think, they're just bringing idolatry right into our land and rubbing it in our face. Well, Pilate broke from that norm. When he came in with, you know, sirens blaring, so to speak, a very offensive entry into Israel. He was very brutal. He mistreated them. And in the nearness of our context, Caesar actually stepped in and rebuked Pilate. That context, I think, is tremendously important in what we see with Pilate in this narrative. I think he has Caesar in his ear, so to speak, regarding this circumstance. But the custom is to, one of the things after the rebuke of Caesar is, well, okay, I'll try to pacify them by just releasing to them one of their prisoners on a holy day, a special day, kind of, as they say in the modern vernacular, keep the vibes high, right? Now, what's fascinating in Matthew's gospel as well is his use of irony, and there's a tremendous amount of irony here, and it begins really in verse 15 with Pilate releasing a prisoner. And this language is used, it's biblical language, the word justified is to be declared righteous. And this is a picture of being justified, essentially, right? This is a prisoner being set free. They're being, in a way, declared righteous as though they had not committed any crime. They are free to go, free to walk. And I think that's intentionally included by Matthew here to present to us or prepare our hearts for what Jesus is going to accomplish in true justification. And then we see the culprit, verse 16. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Now, Bar Abba is the word. Bar is the Hebrew word for son. Abba is what?
Father.
So his name is literally son of the father. Interesting. Who's Jesus? God the Son. Barabbas, we're not given any, in Matthew's gospel, we're not given any response by him. He just is there. His name is listed. And again, I think that's very intentional. We'll dive deeper into what I think that intentionality is. But for now, just take note the layers of parallel between Jesus and Barabbas, but also the extreme contrast, by the way. But Barabbas is on the stage with Jesus. And then the choice is listed in verse 17. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" Now, there's some who remark that because the addition, "who is called Christ," Barabbas' name is also Jesus. And so they both share even that name. And so to specify the Jesus he's talking about, he said, "Jesus, who is called Christ." Now at this point, it's an easy choice, right? Do I want the criminal or do I want the man that the religious leaders don't like? I want the man the religious leaders don't like, who hasn't done anything wrong. Not the one that is a insurrectionist, a leader of rebellion, perhaps even a murderer. We don't want that guy. We want Jesus. But, of course, the narrative takes a dramatic twist. Then we see the sudden plea to the flesh in verses 18 through 19. First of all, we see Pilate's naivety. Says, "For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy." Now, were the religious leaders envious of Jesus? Yes, I think that's certainly a part of it. But I think it would be naive to think that that's their only beef with Jesus. They hated him. They despised him. He stepped on his toes, on their toes, time and time and time again, and half a times for the Jewish idiom. Time and time again, Jesus was confronting them and telling them that they were not righteous, but self-righteous, that they were breaking the very law that they upheld. But nonetheless, I think he's partially onto something. He's trying to find a way out. And that's the first introduction we kind of see with Pilate is, in this episode, is he's trying to find a way out. And if he needed further reason, as many of you men could probably attest to, when you're wrong or you're in a tight spot, praise the Lord when our wife is there to bail us out, right? To give us counsel or advice. And I think Pilate's wife does that here. Verse 19, while he was sitting on the judgment seat. Now again, notice the intentional language. Who's going to be sitting on the judgment seat? Or what is the judgment seat called? Of Christ, right? But while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." So her plea, and there's three things to note. First, she says, have nothing to do with him, adding the modifier, just man. That's twice now it has been made absolutely clear that Jesus has done nothing wrong. He's innocent. He's just. One was by the very man who betrayed him. Right? Judas said, I have betrayed innocent blood. And now, Pilate, who has the power to free Jesus or execute him, is told by his wife also that he is a just man. Even his own eyes sees, I find no fault in the man. And then she says, I have suffered many things today. Now, there's a couple ways that you can take this. I haven't really landed. The point is, she suffered. One way of taking this is she suffered in her dream, so that her dream caused her a tremendous amount of suffering. It was a, you know, what we might call a nightmare in terms of how it raises our heart rate, causes us stress, makes us anxious, and what have you. Or in the aftermath of that dream, as she woke up, she can't get it out of her head, and it's caused her all sorts of suffering. Now, we're not told what exactly this dream is. It may have something to do with her concluding that Jesus is a just man and that her husband should have nothing to do with him. I do think it is revelatory. And we see that in, she says, in a dream because of him. Now, what's fascinating about this is Matthew's inclusion of Gentiles in his gospel is very intentional. And when you do a study on God's revelation, or when he reveals things to Gentiles, what's the primary way he does that? Think of Abimelech, a.k.a. Abimelech. What does God do to him? Dream. Think of Pharaoh in Genesis. Dream. Think of Nebuchadnezzar. A dream. Now, what do those situations have in common? There was always an available righteous Jew who is a steward of the oracles of God, by the way. God's chosen people, he created them to be stewards, custodians of his revelation. But they interpret, right? Who's going to interpret Pilate's wife's dream? That's where my mind goes in what I think Matthew is doing here, is how this is such a rebuke. Think about the good Jewish boy and the good Jewish girl who are sitting in synagogue. They know the scriptures. They know these very details. Oh, God speaks to Gentiles through dreams. And oh, the God's people are stewards or custodians of God's word. And they might be thinking, oh, she had a dream. I wonder who's going to interpret. No one's there to interpret. And I think it's intentional, and I think it's a rebuke, yet again, on the nation of Israel for failing to do what they were created to do. Now, what's the significance? Well, I highlighted God's revelation to Gentiles, and I think this is a rebuke to Israel. But then we have what I see happening here. Why does God even do this? Isn't this a part of his plan? This seems to be kind of a last, you know, pardon the pun, I'm a sports guy, but Hail Mary attempt at solving the problem, right? We can avoid the death of God's son. But I think what's happening here is, yes, it is God's plan, but this makes Pilate fully culpable. He has no excuse. God is going to reveal something to him, and what is Pilate's response? And you might get the hint from the verse there, Romans 1, 18 through 21. He suppresses the truth. Romans 1 talks about what I've called a mechanism God has put into creation based on how man responds to his word. Two things will happen. One, if they suppress the truth or reject the truth, they become foolish in their thinking or futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts are darkened. Or if they're receptive, they receive more, right? Pilate's response isn't going to be positive. And I think the intention here is God is making Pilate culpable. Not the sole blame, mind you. Again, we can point the finger anywhere in the room at this point, and there is someone to blame. But this makes Pilate we can't excuse Pilate's behavior in this narrative, I think. And what's fascinating about all this is a Roman prefect's wife showed more divine receptivity in one night than the Sanhedrin demonstrated in their entire tenure. Now, what does that mean? Well, the Sanhedrin is the religious leaders, the council, if you will, of religious leaders that govern the spiritual but also legal affairs going on in Israel. Did they receive any revelation? Now, granted, I'm sure they heard the teaching of Christ and the teaching of John, those sort of things. Were they receptive to it? Absolutely not. But you have a Gentile, a Roman prefect's wife, who gets a dream, and was she receptive? Yeah, and immediately she took action. Sadly, it was futile, but I think the point stands in what Matthew is trying to demonstrate. Well, the next thing we're going to see is the gruesome pathology of the flesh. Now we're just throwing out fancy words. Well, there's something, I think, medical taking place here. And so I want to share a little bit of background. I apologize if this makes anyone squeamish. This is an x-ray of my back so that you guys can all feel sorry for me and not ask me to lift heavy things. This is not current, by the way. I think I'm better, although this week I did hurt my back, ironically. Back when I was in Nebraska, in fact, it was on my internship in the UP where they get 300 inches of snow every year, I hurt my back really, really bad. So much so that I, for a time there, really thought I wasn't going to be able to walk. I kid you not, I was not able to stand up straight, and I just kind of laughed because I was thinking, at the time I remember hearing stories of Joni Erickson Tada. I was thinking, well, God used her. Maybe this is what God's going to do in my life. And if that would have happened, praise the Lord, I would have sought to be faithful in that. But I do thank Him that that wasn't His path for me. There was a very talented doctor in Kearney, Nebraska, and he took a picture of my spine. And this is what he saw. Top to bottom, there was a bulging disc, a torn disc, and a full herniated disc, the red one there at the bottom. What that means is you have these little cushions in your spine that are supposed to stay there. Well, these weren't wanting to stay there. Now, I was diagnosed with degenerative disc disease, but I think it's more, I played football and I wrestled, and I have a lot of problems as a result. And that may make contextual sense to many of you hearing that. Long story short, I got a discectomy. They shaved off that herniated disc and it healed up nicely, and I'm hurting less. And it's been wonderful. But I haven't had these problems, pinching nerves, for example, and causing numbness. But as I was thinking about this passage, each of these categories of a disc-related injury relates to characters in our passage, and I think provide, hopefully, a helpful illustration. And so, the gruesome pathology of the flesh. First of all, Exhibit A, we see the religious leaders. Now, they would be related to the herniated disc. Now, a herniated disc, the reason I went to the doctor and had to get surgery is because it was pinching a nerve, and my whole leg would go numb, and I couldn't feel anything. And it was terrible. It was nonstop, and it was bothersome. And so the point is a herniated disc can impact largely everything else around it. And such a small thing. And that's common with many injuries. You don't know how much you need that thing until it's gone, right? If you ever stubbed your toe or jammed your finger and you realize, man, I really missed my finger. I need that for daily use. Well, I think the religious leaders relate to the herniated disc. First of all, their hearts are hardened. We see that in Romans 1, again, that mechanism. They received the truth. The truth was presented to them. They suppressed that truth. No, He's not the Messiah. It's by Beelzebub that He does this, not God, not the Spirit. The other thing we see in the nearness of our narrative is their verdict is final. Right? They already had their conclusion. They just needed a trial to sort of show, oh yeah, we checked it out. Right? We looked into it and this was our conclusion. Now, they already reached their conclusion far before this trial date. Their verdict is final. As a result to their herniation, if you will, their deviation from the Word of God, they persuade the crowds. They impact others around them and cause irreparable damage. The other thing is they want Jesus dead, not in prison. There's something very fascinating that's going to happen down below where let me read verses 20 through 25. Verse 20 goes on, "But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus." Now, think about this. The choice is what? To release one of the prisoners. Now, what are they? Prisoners, which means they're in prison, right? Not necessarily on death row. They could have said, yeah, free Barabbas, but, you know, keep Jesus in prison. He can't teach there. He can't minister there. We've got it under wraps. But they take it to the extreme. No, no, no. Free Barabbas and destroy him. Kill him. Get him out of here. We don't want to see him or hear him again. Now, again, we're seeing the gruesome pathology of the flesh on full display. And I think that's Matthew's point. He's trying to draw an ugly picture of the flesh and hold it up to us so that we can see, wow, apart from Christ, apart from the grace of God, that's me. There's no amount of reform or band-aid that can fix this. There's no amount of lipstick that we can put on the pig, so to speak, right? And that's the point, is to demonstrate our, as it's been called before, appalling lostness. I heard that when I was at Frontier, by the way, and I loved that. It was, the context briefly was talking about art. Have you ever gone to a modern art museum? Have you ever thought about art of yesteryear? Gorgeous, right? Masterpiece. They do not relate. Why is that? Well, the mental framework, the worldview of the people drawing the art and building the architecture of yesteryear was God, right? Not today. And someone commenting on that shift called it the appalling lostness of man. There's no meaning. There's no significance. It's relative. It's what you want it to be, right? I think it's more for tax purposes, but that's another topic. Exhibit B, the multitudes. They would be the disc that's influenced by the herniated disc. The one that's bulging. It's not quite torn. It's damaged. It's beyond repair. But it's being influenced by something else, the herniation. Number one, they listen to the worthless shepherds. Verse 20, "But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes." The idea there is they were successful in that persuasion. Secondly, they were fully leavened. Now, these are two word pictures that I'm taking that Matthew plays on, but come from the Old Testament. The idea of a little leaven, leavens the whole lump. What is leaven? The teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. Well, I think we're seeing in this passage, the lump is fully leavened. They call for the criminal. We see that the second part of verse 21. They cry for crucifixion, so I stopped reading. Let me read 21. "The governor answered and said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release to you?' They said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?' They all said to him, 'Let him be crucified.' Then the governor said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they cried out all the more, saying, 'Let him be crucified.' When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it.'" Notice what he called him. Isn't that what his wife said? He called him just. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. Verse 25, "And all the people answered and said, 'His blood be on us and on our children.' Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." So verse 25, they accept blood guilt. Now briefly, this makes me think back to our study in Wednesday night through the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel is such a magnificent book. To summarize the book of Ezekiel, I think the whole point, the whole purpose is God wants to dwell with his people. In fact, if I could summarize the whole Bible, God wants to dwell with his people. And Ezekiel tells this story, but in the middle of God preparing or calling this man Ezekiel to send a message of teaching the judgment that's on the nations and on Judah, and what will happen if Judah repents, they'll be restored. In the midst of that, he issues a word picture of a watchman. And this was in the historical context of the Old Testament, a watchman would watch, right? Stand guard. And they would warn the people when there was something to warn. And the point made, just to summarize what's happening there, God says, Ezekiel, I want you to be faithful to warn Israel. This message must be declared to all of my people. If you declare this faithfully and they reject you, their blood is not on your hands. The blood guilt is not yours. It's on them. But then he also adds, Ezekiel, if you fail to warn them, their blood's on your hands. That blood guilt's on you. This is a picture Paul took from, right? In the book of Acts, what does Paul say? I am innocent of the blood of all men. And I don't think he's exaggerating. When you look at Paul's behavior in the book of Acts, you bump shoulders with him, you're getting a gospel, right? Everywhere he went, he was teaching and preaching the word of God. And so that comes to mind with this context, and it's, I think, good context for what Jesus says, forgive them for they know not what they do. I don't think they understand quite what they're saying, right? His blood be upon us and our children. If I were their children, I'd say, hey, leave me out of this. Because I think the blood that's on their hands will be paid for in 70 AD. And sometime, I've given you some details in the past. For sake of time, I won't do that now. But they accept blood guilt. Then we have Exhibit C, the governor. He's the torn disc. And I like this because it's kind of a double meaning. Because one, he's torn. One, he hears his wife. Right? He hears his wife. Two, he hears the crowd. Okay, my wife wants this, right? Happy wife, happy life. But the crowd wants this. There's tear there. Well, there's a third pull. He hears his Roman superiors. Pilate, you better keep control of that area or I will do it. Right? It's very volatile, very fragile right now. Now, this doesn't excuse Pilate. I'm just a saying I keep coming back to. It doesn't justify it, but it explains it. Right? Doesn't justify it, but it certainly does give us context to understand what this man is dealing with. He's cornered. We see his proposal, 21a. The governor answered and said to them, which of the two? So he repeats this. Which of the two do you want? His problem is they want the wrong one, right? He's trying to find a way out. Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? They all said to him, let him be crucified. And then his plight, 23. Then the governor said, why? What evil has he done? Now imagine you're in a courtroom and you hear the judge say that. That would be shocking, right? The man who issues the verdict is saying, this man's done nothing wrong. What do you want me to do? Well, you're the judge. You're kind of the one here to decide that. But notice that power, that authority is apparently handed over to the crowds. And as a result, he capitulates. He accepts defeat, 24a. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he avoids conflict, and then he appropriates custom. What is this hand washing? Well, there's passages in Deuteronomy 21 and Psalm 26 that talk about not shedding innocent blood in the land of Israel, lest that blood guilt be upon that generation. Interesting. Now, whether he meant this or not, I don't think he was a follower of Judaism by any means. But I think he was appropriating perhaps this custom, and it's become kind of a popular thing today, the imagery of, I wash my hands of this, I want nothing to do with this, right? I'm absolved of all guilt. Now, fair question, does that actually absolve you from any guilt? You just got to do this gesture, no. Would that work if your kid, you know, clearly did something wrong, and they say, Mom, Dad, I washed my hands of this. Okay, son. Obviously not, right? And so I think, again, the irony is rich. And then we get to the sobering prognosis of the flesh. Verse 26. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him. I'll try to get through this. Setting things in motion, so we see kind of the progress of the narrative. Pilate's final acts is, number one, he releases Barabbas. He scourges Jesus. This would have been likely when the time, the 40 stripes minus one, it was a criminal offense to go over that, so they would say, okay, we don't want to run the risk of going over, so about 39 will do. And it was a terrible, in fact, many victims would die during this period. It's possible that maybe it was because of Pilate's sympathy towards Jesus, it was cut short. Nonetheless, he was scourged. He was beaten. And then he delivered Jesus to be crucified. An innocent man, a just man, mind you. Then we see the prisoner transfer. Jesus is taken to the praetorium. This is essentially the governor's headquarters. And the whole cohort is gathered together, all the soldiers. And we see their mockery in verse 28. They stripped him, so the humiliation. Put on a scarlet robe on him. Now they meant it for mockery, but appropriate, right? Because he's the king. But then I think there's something that should stop us in our tracks. Something Matthew puts here by design, and it goes back to Barabbas. Barabbas as a reflection of the reader. Here's a comparison. He's a passive character. He has no lines, right? If this was a play, he's got no lines. He just stands there. He's a part of the story, but he's not a speaking part. But I also think he's a main part of what's happening here. Now, it's very fluffy. I do not endorse this guy. There's a pastor years ago, I was into what's called sermon jams. They were little clips of sermons, and they're really cool, I promise. But there was one, and this guy, he's a pastor, Justin Bieber, just to give you an idea of who he is, Judah Smith. But there was a sermon jam, and you know what? He was spot on. And the title was Jesus Loves Barabbas. And one of the lines he says in that sermon is, God had to treat Jesus like Barabbas so that he could treat Barabbas like Jesus. And I think he may not fully understand the textual argument that's going on here, but I think he understands something at the heart of this narrative, that Barabbas is here by design. And I think he's a reflection of the reader. Not only is he a passive character, he's clearly guilty. Right? The reader, before God, is clearly guilty. And yet he's legally freed. That's astonishing. If you were guilty, that would be the outcome you want, right? What a deal. I think Matthew presents the narrative in such a way that we are left frustrated by the miscarriage of justice, dressed up in righteous and legal trial. Jesus is clearly presented as just. Barabbas clearly is guilty. Yet, Jesus goes to execution and Barabbas to his freedom. There are at least two perspectives worth exploring. First, if we were in Barabbas' situation, we might at the very least feel an unfathomable sense of gratitude. On the other hand, he might be thinking, and fleshly us too, wow, what a deal. I do the crime, but not the time. I'm getting away with this? Are you kidding? We might be left thinking, if only I could be set free in the same way, even though the injurious nature of the flesh has left me irreparably damaged. Right? Have you ever been, maybe you've been that person, or have you ever met someone who says, you know, I've done too much. God can't save me. No, no, no. Christ paid for all your sins. Yeah, but you don't know what I did. All means all, right? So that person might be left with no hope, no deliverance, no remedy. But as we know, the narrative continues. This injustice that Matthew is clearly bringing out in the narrative gives way to the propitiatory justice of God, whereby he declares righteous anyone who trusts in Christ's death for their sins. Matthew, I think, expertly shapes this narrative to push the reader towards the gospel and to recognize the salvific work of God on our behalf. I think Barabbas is a literary device. He's a real person, mind you. This stuff really happened. But I think the way he's presented is by Matthew's apologetic design, evangelistic design, to show this same man who was set free, and yeah, that was a fraudulent trial, huge mess, but with God it's real. And it's actual justice, not injustice, because of the propitiatory work of God. Now, what does that word mean? It's one of my favorite big words that I've ever shared with you. Propitiatory relates to the word atonement. The Day of Atonement was the day the Jews would bring their perfect spotless lamb and they would sacrifice that thing to cover their sins, right? That was the penalty of their sins. It was a substitutionary sacrifice. The reason I don't like using the word atonement when it comes to what we experience as believers in Jesus Christ is because our sins aren't covered. They're completely paid for. They're completely propitiated. And what that means is you have God's wrath placed upon you. Christ comes and he absorbs God's wrath in your stead and fully satisfies the wrath of God. Which means so many things, but number one, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation alone, not works, not church attendance, not giving, none of that, you believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins. What that means, there is no wrath for you. Do you see the comparison to Barabbas? Now, I think an appropriate and perhaps implied question arising from this Barabbas situation is, what will you do now with your freedom? Now again, I think it's left open-ended to really cause you to reflect upon it yourself. But Barabbas, there's no turning and saying, sorry Jesus, this is a tough shake, but God bless, right? None of that. Or, you know what, I'm a changed man because of all this. I'm going to go start following God. We don't see any of that. But I think the question, whether it's implied or not, is fair. What are we going to do with our freedom, real freedom? You've been justified if you've trusted Christ. What will you do now with your freedom? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the faithfulness of Matthew in detailing the accounts of Christ and his arguments throughout the book. And with this argument, Lord, we're so thankful that you've delivered us from the penalty of sin. And while it's uncomfortable at times to look at the ugliness of the flesh, we thank you for pictures like this that reminds us what we've been saved from. And we thank you for the newness of life that you've given us through faith. And we pray that we walk in that by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.